Well, actions speak louder than words. Yeah, actions speak louder than words. That's not scripture, but it sure enough rings true, doesn't it? There are so many ways that our silent actions may drown out our words, no matter how loud we talk. And on the positive side, by the way, there are so many ways that our actions can amplify our words, turn them up, underline them, right? Our ways are a window into our hearts. And so we should always try to be like our Savior Jesus. We should be praying that very song. Show me your ways, Lord. Day after day, all the time. Show me your ways. Show us your ways. The Bible is loaded with words from the Lord talking to us about our walk, talking to us about our ways. And Paul wrote often to the churches about their ways in the book of Philippians. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, my brother Ed Morris didn't even know that this was like the first verse we were going to hone in on. But in Philippians 1:27, Paul wrote this to the church. He said this, and he would say this to us. If Paul were able to write this to us this morning, he would say to us, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of this gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a great thing for us to ponder over just that little bit of scripture. Paul is saying that the gospel of Christ, the truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, the truth that he took our guilt, our shame, our actions that are sinful upon himself, and God crucified his own son in order that we might be forgiven, and he raised his son from the dead in order that we might have the hope of heaven that we've been singing about, hope of eternal life and peace in our hearts in the meantime, that truth ought to govern our actions. We got to act, we got to live in a way that is worthy of that gospel truth. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, amen? The gospel is the power of God for salvation, and surely the Philippians knew that, but what happens if our conduct is unworthy of that gospel? What happens if there's this disconnect? If our actions are out of sync with this life-giving message that we carry, right? And we got to think about that. It's going to be hard for us, if that's true, it's going to be hard for us, difficult, if not impossible, to fulfill the calling of our ministry. It's going to make our ministry outside the church difficult in evangelism, because people are watching our lives, amen? You are Christians, and especially in workplaces where there are not a lot of Christians going on, you know you're under the microscope, right? You who have non-Christians, we all probably have non-Christians in our families. They know where we stand, and they are watching our lives to see if our actions adorn this gospel, are we're conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so it greatly matters how we act outside this church building. Amen. We are the church. Okay. But when we go out of the building, how are we acting toward the world? But here I got something else for us. How are we acting in here? Right? How are we acting toward each other? Is our walk with each other in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ? This glorious grace that God has given us in his son Jesus by saving us while we were still his enemies, while we were completely unworthy, while we were against him, he died for us. And so are we, as brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, just even the little intimate group that's in here in this room, but everybody who will ever hear this message, y'all are watching online, whoever, are we walking in accordance with the gospel toward each other? Husbands, wives, children, parents, grandparents, friends, brothers and sisters, all of us. We need to deal with each other in a manner worthy of the gospel. And these weren't just words for Paul. We know that. We see Paul's passion for this walk that accords with the gospel. We see it in Galatians chapter 2. He recalls this confrontation, you remember, that he had with the Apostle Peter. He says, the Apostle Peter came out and there were Gentile believers, people who were Gentiles, not Jewish people, but and so they ate pork probably and they did all kinds of things that Jewish people were never allowed to do. And these guys became Christians and Peter was there with them and Paul was there with them and everything was fine until some other people showed up that were Jewish Christians. And then Paul looked at his brother, his fellow elder, his fellow apostle Peter, and he started to notice some things in Peter. Because Peter had been eating with these guys, he'd been fellowshipping with these guys, he'd been living with these guys, and then this other group shows up, these Jewish folks who are also Christians, and Peter starts to draw back. He just starts to pull away a little bit. He doesn't seem like he said anything. He just started acting differently. And what was Paul's response? Paul says in Galatians 2, when I saw, and by the way, it's not even that bad because Peter also was drawing other people into that hypocrisy, right? People were starting to join. And Paul's looking at all this, and Paul says to Peter, he says, first of all, in Galatians 2, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because his conduct was not in accordance with the gospel. Paul saw this connection between Jesus Christ dying on the cross for unworthy sinners and this conduct that Peter was performing. This, you want to call it racist? Kind of like that. I don't know if it's racism, but it's this idea that you know what? I'm a little bit worried about what these guys are going to think of me, so I'm not going to be quite the same as I used to be with you. While these guys are here, I'm just worried about them. That's putting other people first, right? That's putting their opinions before God. That's not walking in accordance with the glorious truth of the gospel. And so Paul calls this out. He had no qualms about calling it out. And so, this is what he's all about, not just in his words, but in his actions. There's a way for us to conduct ourselves in the household of faith. We've been looking at that in 1 Timothy. There's a way for us to conduct ourselves in this household, in this family. We've been seeing that in 1 Timothy. We're up to chapter 5 now, and Paul's been giving instructions to Timothy, his protege, on how the church should be functioning. He gave instructions back in chapter 2 about prayer. He talked about men's and women's roles. He then went into, in chapter 3, he went into to overseers and deacons, and he talked about their characteristics and the kinds of leaders that churches should have, right? And then in chapter 4, he said to Timothy these words. He said, listen, I need you to command and to teach these things. We saw this last week. He said, don't let anybody despise you for your youth. But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. He said to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of the scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in these things so that all may see your progress. He says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. And here we are in chapter 5. It flows right out of that. He keeps going in the text that's before us this morning. Paul realizes that this challenge he has just laid down is in fact a challenge. And some of that challenge has to do with Timothy's age. I mean, how is a younger person, we don't know how young he was, but he was younger than Paul, presumably he was younger than a lot of the people in the church. How does a younger person lay these things down? Command and teach these things. Can you imagine that? How does a younger person oversee the church? How's he supposed to do this? The short answer? Very carefully. Right? Very carefully. He needs to do it in accordance with the gospel. He needs to conduct this ministry in accordance with the gospel. Paul tells him in the first verse of chapter 5, and we'll go on, but we see right away a specific culture, and I believe that this text that we're going to study this morning, chapter 5 and a little tiny bit of chapter 6, lays out a specific culture that Paul expects to see in the church, and it's a culture of honor. There ought to be a culture of honor among us in this church. At Faith Bible Fellowship, but all Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, God-centered churches are all part of the church, there ought to be a culture of honor in God's church. In God's church. First verses of chapter 5, let's read those together. Do not rebuke an older man, he says, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Let's stop there for a moment. Paul hits every group that Timothy is going to be dealing with as he commands and he teaches all the things that Paul has been laying out for him. As he engages sin, as he combats false teaching and apostasy, Paul says, do not rebuke an older man. He's talking about tone and he's talking about style. He's not saying, by the way, don't ever rebuke an older man. But the word he uses is stronger than just a rebuke. It means to rebuke violently or to sharply rebuke. It has this idea of beating somebody, literally. And today we might say, you know, he might have said, Timothy, listen, do not get in the face of older men. Don't get in their face. Don't smack them around, right? And listen, what wisdom that is, right? Because guys can get arrogant and angry, especially when confronting somebody else, especially if they know they're right. Sometimes even if they think they're right, right? But if they know they're right, right? We and guys just got to be honest. But Paul tells him, listen, do not rebuke an older man that way. Remember back in chapter 3, an overseer of the church is not to be violent or quarrelsome. What is an overseer supposed to be? Do you remember? Gentle. Gentle. Paul says, treat an older man like a father. Come alongside him, encourage him. Rebuke might be necessary, but do this honorably. Honorably. And that mentality continues right on down the line. Younger men are to be treated like brothers. Older women are to be treated like mothers. Younger women like sisters in all purity. In absolute sinlessness, meaning purity not only in action, but also in thought, right? And pastors, elders, Christian men, okay? All of us. But especially pastors and elders. What incredible damage is done to people and to the Church of Jesus Christ, especially when leaders don't adhere to just the clear teaching of Scripture in all purity. Sisters, in all purity. No sexual immorality in thought, in word, or in action. And so notice in those two verses, just in the first two verses, all the familial terms that Paul uses in these verses. Timothy was to treat everyone in the church as family. Why? Because everybody in the church is family. Every true believer is of God. That's the thing. We're talking about the household of God. Of God is the defining factor with how we should, or the determining factor how we should deal with each other. We're of God. Age is not the determining factor for how to treat each other. Gender is not the determining factor for how we are to treat each other in the household of God. Social status is not the determining factor in how we're supposed to be treating each other in the household of God. It's that we are of God. We're all part of Him, and therefore we're part of each other. We are family. And so, you know, look around this room. You don't have to, but if you want to, I would encourage you to look around the room. Right? Y'all are family. If you're in Christ, we're in family. Does that mean that we're not going to have difficulties? Anybody have a family that doesn't have difficulties? Raise your hands, please. False, right? Family has struggles. Family has difficulty. Family deals with that in accordance with the gospel, right? Family looks, a Christian family looks at the sacrifice that Christ made and says, you know what? Christ did this for me. I'm going to go ahead and forgive you. Christ did this for me. I cannot believe it. I'm going to go ahead and deal with you in the exact same way that God has graciously dealt with me. And so there's this culture of honor, treating each other with honor. Now, the rest of our text in this chapter, Paul talks about three specific groups of people within the church. So he covers the general in the beginning, right? Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. That's pretty much everybody, okay, in general. But then now in the rest of our text, he talks about three groups. He talks about people who are to be honored by the church and in the church. Widows, elders, and masters. Widows, elders, and masters. And these are there throughout your outline. But this is intensely practical stuff. This is intensely practical. I was talking about this week. It almost doesn't need to be. You almost don't need any explanation, right? Some of this stuff is just absolutely surface. But it's important, I think, actually, and the more I got to thinking about it, because you're like, well, how do you preach this? You can just read it. And maybe we should. Maybe we will. But there's a little bit of explanation needed. But honestly, this all needs to be out in the room, right? This all just needs to be out for all of us to hear and consider and pray over and ponder together. And so let's do that this morning. Number one, we see honor for true widows. Honor for true widows. And let's read the first part of this next section, and then we'll consider some things that we find in these verses. But starting in verse 3, let's read these words. It says, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return for their parents, to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, she has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command and teach these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, if we read our Bibles, Old Testament and New Testament, we know and we see all throughout the pages that care for widows flows directly from the heart of God, right? Care for widows flows directly out of God's heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, beautiful words. Moses is reminding all the people of Israel the Lord's commandments for them and how they were to conduct themselves in the promised land. And he asks this question. He says, "What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways? To love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep his commandments. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." God himself, Almighty God, executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow. They're near to God's heart. They are vulnerable people. Death or circumstance has separated them from their providers. And so God takes their care so seriously, by the way, that he says to his people over in Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 and 23, and that's not on your sheet, but you can write that down, Exodus 22. He says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." This is our loving God saying this to his people. Incredibly serious. So care for the widows flows straight out of the heart of God. All the way from the beginning of our Bibles, we see this. We see it in the New Testament in Luke chapter 7 of Luke's gospel. Jesus demonstrates God's heart for widows in one of my mom's favorite passages. And we read this story, and it says, "As Jesus drew near to a town, behold, there was a man who had died, and he's being carried out, and he was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow." Can you imagine? She's already a widow, and now she's lost her only son. "And when the Lord saw her," Jesus saw her, "he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.' And then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." Isn't that awesome? That's our Jesus. He just sees this funeral procession, and his heart goes out to her, and he touches the bier, and he says, "You know what? Get up and go back home." And gives the man to his mother. Provision for widows. And given God's Old and New Testament track record, it's only natural, of course, that we should find the church caring for widows right at the very beginning of the church, right? Right at the very beginning in Acts chapter 6, we read that the disciples were increasing in number, and there was a complaint by the Hellenists that arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, "It's not right for us to give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you," listen to this, "7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." So everyone thought this was a good idea, and they selected men, and it says that they set them before them, and the apostles prayed on and laid their hands on them. And so do we see how seriously the very beginning of the church that this was taken? This was no haphazard operation. He didn't just say, "You know what, the widows, they're having some struggles. We need some volunteers, raise your hands. Everybody that just wants to volunteer, go over there and help the widows." That's not what happened. They said, "Guess what we need? We need people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and wise, and we're going to bring them in front of us, lay our hands on them, and then they're going to go be devoted to this work." Care for the widows in the early church. Serious thing. Care for the widows at Faith Bible Fellowship is a serious thing. Care for the widows in the church is a serious thing.
And so Paul lays down these specifics here in our text. But let's notice some things. He says, honor widows who are truly widows. And so you might ask the question, well, who's a widow? Well, she's someone whose husband has died. Well, not so fast. Right? That's the first requirement. That's certainly the first requirement, right, of what makes one a widow. It's not the only requirement, though, we find in our text. And this is the first point on your sheet. True widows are utterly dependent on and completely devoted to God. True widows are utterly dependent on and completely devoted to God. True widows aren't simply women whose husbands have died. They are women who are utterly dependent on God and completely devoted to Him. Let's unpack that a little bit. We see that in verse 5. She who is truly a widow is left all alone. She has her hope. Where's her hope? It's set on God. And she continues in supplications and prayers night and day, right? And so a true widow isn't a widow who's just merely lost her husband. A true widow is also a godly woman, a godly lady. Her hope is completely on God. And this is known because she's continually and urgently calling out to God. She is known for her devotion and her dependence to God. Paul says this is the description. On the other hand, and in the very next part of the passage, Paul says, a widow who is self-indulgent, that the widow who lives for pleasure, lives extravagantly, luxuriously, such a widow is dead even while she lives. She's not a true widow. Even though she's lost her husband, her character and her conduct are factors. Her heart is a factor in her status as far as the church's care is concerned. Amen? And that's just the word, right? I'm just reading the text. And so the other thing that we see here is that a true widow is really left all alone, which leads to the next point on your sheet. Family has the first responsibility to care for their widows. Family has the first responsibility to care for their own widows. Verse 4 says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, some of your translations will say children or nephews, but really a better translation is grandchildren. Let them first learn to show godliness to their household and make some return to their parents. Listen, please, Faith Bible Fellowship and church at large, all right? We've got to be very careful when the church starts to step into this kind of thing, right? We don't want to step in too soon and deprive the family of their responsibility. Yeah, I said that just that way, right? Deprive them of their responsibility to make some return to their parents. And so we've got to be, this is why it takes wisdom in the Holy Spirit, amen? Do you see that, right? This isn't just about making sure the bills get paid or making sure everything's safe and all these other things. There's a whole lot going on in the care for the widows that is more than just meeting physical material needs, right? It's a familial thing. And we've got to know when it's okay for us to go ahead and step in and help a widow, because we need their family to make return to their parents. We have many opportunities. Please hear this. And this is just hard stuff, right? But we have many opportunities today to farm out our responsibilities. And man, like, I could take that, and I sat there with this sentence, and I thought, you know, I could go through all the ways, and I'm not going to do that. But we know that, not just in this area of widows and things like this and care for parents, but we have many ways in all kinds of areas that we can abdicate our responsibility. We can shift our responsibility to other people in order to do that. We can even shift responsibility to the church when it's not the church's responsibility just yet. And so we've got to be careful about this. We've got to be careful. If there are able-bodied children, even grandchildren of a widow, they need to learn to care for their parents. We do this especially when it comes to our aging parents. The fifth commandment, right, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother. It's displeasing to the Lord. It's sin to shrink back from our duty in this. Paul says in verse 8, if anyone doesn't provide for his own relatives, and this is what he's talking about in this context, especially for members of his own household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Right? And so, does that mean you can lose your salvation? No, it does not. But what he is saying is, believers don't act that way. Right? Believers don't act this way. Ligonier Ministries, a ministry I respect, writes this on their website, and I don't know who wrote it, otherwise I'd tell you who it was, but I didn't see that part. But this is their quote. They say, "There will come a day for most of us when we will not be able to continue at our present level of work and when we might need help in taking care of ourselves. Given the selfish nature of human beings in general, it's no surprise to see children forsaking their parents because they, quote-unquote, get in the way or cramp their style. God help us. The elderly are often deemed as useless to our society. That is absolutely false. Wisdom. Do you know how much wisdom and prayer and service for godly Christian man and woman just pour and exude out of them all the time? That's not in here. Hang on. But they're often deemed useless in our society. The fifth commandment reminds us, right, that in the eyes of the Lord, no aged person is useless to the kingdom of God. Even when they have reached adulthood, children are to respect and honor their parents, especially those godly parents whose righteousness has been rewarded with a long life. Christian homes must be the last place where elderly are cast aside and youth glorified. Let me read that sentence again. Christian homes must be the last place where elderly are cast aside and youth is glorified. And it must also be the first place that parents can turn to for help in old age. We follow the Holy Spirit in this church. Right? There are times, right, when we cannot care, maybe in our homes, for our relatives. But that does not mean that we simply just put them somewhere and then we never do anything else about it, right? We visit them, we pray for them, we make sure that even in a situation like that, that their needs are being met and that they're safe and all of these kinds of things that we must be doing. And so, by the way, let's plan for that, shall we? Especially, I'm talking to kids, like, listen to me, and younger people, but my age, you know, I'm kind of in this place where this is definitely my parents are right next door and they're in great health and they're doing okay. But this better be in my mind, and it is, right? There is that. But do we plan for that when we are planning our lives? Kids, adults, right? Are we planning to honor our parents even in their old age, even as we pursue careers? We talk about where we're going to go, where we're going to move, and all of these kinds of issues that are going to come up in our space. Are we also in the back of our space planning to make sure that mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, are going to be cared for? By us in some way, right? It's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take planning. And so in this culture of honor in the church, children and grandchildren need to care for their families. However, if a widow is truly alone, right? She does not have people to care for her, and she is godly. She is to be cared for by the church. We must not let that fall. And so God help us, right? Thank God for our deacons, right? But thank God for all of us, because we all share in this. We don't just say, well, the deacon's got this, I'm good, right? No, false, right? Okay, so we keep our eyes on each other. And please hear this. If we are missing something as a church, please tell us. Please don't sit on something that we have, some play we've blown or some situation that we haven't done. Please let us know, right? So that we can do the things that the Lord is calling us to do. But we need to have our eyes open and we need to do this. And we see how this was carried out in the early church in the next verses. So in verses 9 through 16, let's read this section together. He says, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, has shown hospitality and washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips, and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." Now let's go through some of these things, because there are two different ways that I found that this section is interpreted by people. Okay, so Paul is talking about, and the ESV has it translated, enrolling widows. Don't put a, and some of your translations, don't put a widow on the list. And that's kind of an interesting phrase, and what in the world do we do with this? And so the one interpretation of this is, he's talking about the widows that are on the list of people that we care for. So here's our list of widows that we are responsible for as Faith Bible Fellowship or as the congregation, okay? That's one way to interpret putting a widow on the list. However, if we look at the details, right, I think it makes more sense to see this as a list of widows enrolled in ministry in the church. This is, and this is my take on this, okay? So if you take the other view, I'm not going to be mad at you, but I think we have good reasons in the text to suspect this, that this is talking about widows who have lived this kind of life, enrolling them in ministry, possibly to other widows. So look, if you look at the verses, the qualifications for a widow to be enrolled, they sound very similar to what we heard back in chapter 3 for the qualifications of overseers and deacons. She's to be the wife of one husband, okay? And we talked about that. She's to be a one-woman man, right? A one-man woman, excuse me, man. I'm so used to saying one-woman man, I can't get that. But so same kind of thing, right? We talked about that. An elder, a deacon is to be a husband of one wife. She's to be the wife of one husband. That's an interesting phrase, right? She's to be a sexually pure woman. Then in verse 10, a woman, she needs to be of, this woman who's going to be enrolled, this widow, is going to need to be of good reputation. One who has raised children, has been hospitable, has cared for the saints, devoted herself to good works. This sounds like ministry qualifications. But I think what clinches this is this interpretation is what Paul's warning about younger widows. Listen, he says they shouldn't be enrolled in this ministry because their passions are going to draw them away from Christ. The only way that I can make sense of that, right, is if to say that these younger widows, they make this vow, or they're enrolled into this ministry, and they, you know, maybe, and I'm, and again, I'm floating a little bit outside the text here, okay? So just hear me, family, and I'll take your emails and comments, okay? But it's possible in her grief, she makes this, she says, you know what, I'm going to be enrolled in the ministry. That's it. You know, I'm done. Like, my husband is gone. I've got nothing. I'm going to give my life to serving the Lord, and I'm going to serve the church in this manner, right? But then, possibly, after some time goes by, she has this desire to get married again, right? And we can see that happening, and that passion, I think, is what he's talking about, the desire for intimacy, that she would want to be married again. Is wanting to be married after your spouse passes away sinful? No, not at all. Is that drawing you away from Christ? No, not necessarily, right? And so I think that's what Paul is talking about. If they're enrolled in this ministry and their passions, they'll probably want to marry again. And so we know that marriage is a good thing, and we know that a young widow's desire to be remarried isn't sinful. If it would be, possibly in her grief, she made this commitment, right? And so Paul says, let younger widows be remarried. And he highlights another danger that exists in the younger widow. And I think this is very important for us to just slow down and read. But that is, instead of being utterly dependent and completely devoted to God, she might become an idler. That's just what the text says. She might learn to be lazy. That's what the word means, idler. Going around from house to house, we might say, just hanging out, just chilling, right? Gossiping, just spending her days in uselessness. And he says, no, listen, get married. Have children, manage a household. Don't let the devil get an opportunity for slander. Do we hear the warning in those words? Yes. I don't really need to say much more than what they say. Yes. But I will, right? Always. Not always. But listen, can I share something? And this is, again, this text is talking about younger widows. But I think that there is a movement among younger people today. And we talked about this in the y'all group when we went through 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a good homework passage if you want to write that down. Because Paul talks about being single versus married and all of these kinds of issues that we might face. But here's the thing, especially you younger kids and people who are in college age, whatever. The tendency in our culture seems to be, it might not be here, it might not be for you and all these kinds of things, but seems to be, you know what, just you do you. You know, you kind of focus on yourself and just And those words, guys or girls, just be idle. Just hang out. Just chill for a while. You know, just take some years and kind of do your thing. And I would say, get married, have children, manage a household, right? Because that's going to take you out of the zone where we're just living in this land of chill, right? And that's Paul's heart for these younger ladies, right? Is that we don't want to just be going from house to house and hanging out and just doing our thing and just talking all the time. We want to be productive. We want to be industrious, right? And so I granted that this text is not speaking directly to this, but I think it points to a problem in younger people, right? And so I would just encourage that kind of thought. Am I saying, and by the way, I'm not, so go ahead and read that 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that everybody has to get married? No, I'm not, right? I'm not saying that that is even the most spiritual thing that you can do. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying your singleness ought to glorify the Lord. And so if God is calling you to be single in order to do his ministry and to do his work, be single for all of your days, right? If you're a young widow and God is calling you to ministry, don't get married. You just go, right, into ministry for the Lord. But if the tendency is this, I'm not really sure what I'm doing, I'm just going to hang out, then I think that the other is the more normal and the safer path, because it will keep us busy. It will keep us employed. When we have a spouse to care for and we have mouths to feed, then guess what? We go to work and we do our jobs. And we are good examples, right, to those around us. And so it gives opportunity. When there's idle time, the idle mind is the devil's playground. We've heard that. It's the same kind of thing here. So true widows are to be honored. True widows are to be cared for by the church. Families are to care for their own so that the church can care for true widows. That's the kind of the summary of that section. The next thing Paul talks about, a second group to be honored, and that's elders. Number two on your sheet, honor for elders. Honor for elders who rule well. This is humbling for me to read, but this is what the scripture says. This is what we're going to do. But in chapter 5, starting in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Sounds like God, doesn't it? Doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going on before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let's pause there. Next blank's on your sheet. Worthy elders rule well and labor hard. Worthy elders rule well and labor hard. They're worthy of double honor. Paul impressed on Timothy the desperate need for qualified leaders. We talked about this back in chapter 3. Obviously, the church in Ephesus had probably a deficiency in this area, and so he lays out all those qualifications that we talked about. Those who meet those qualifications and who do those things well and work hard are worthy of double honor. All of us here at FBF, by the way, all of us, including myself, Pastor Tyree, Pastor Les, are under the authority of the elders. Are we not? We are. Right? We are under the authority of the elders. We are elder-led church. There are 10 elders right now and 6 ruling elders. But we're praying for more as our congregation grows. Lord willing, we need more shepherding elders. But honoring elders is consistent throughout our scriptures, right? Honoring elders is consistent with the Old Testament and New Testament. We're to honor the aged among us, no matter, by the way, who they are, okay? We find that in all kinds of scriptures, but in Leviticus 19:32, on your outline, I made a mistake. That's not Joyce, that's me. It's 19:32, not 22. But that verse says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So age, and hear me, especially young people, and I got to say, the young people of this church do a phenomenal job at this. They really do. And I would encourage you, do it all the more. But we are to honor the aged among us, right? We are to honor them simply because they have gray hair. Simply because, right? Right? They are worthy of that because the Lord has put them in our lives as elders, as people who have more experience than us in life, right? And wisdom and the things that come out of them. And so there's that. But that verse also, sorry. but also they're the elders among us, right? The elders that rule over the church, the elders that are in charge of the church need to be also honored because they oversee our souls, right? That's Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 17 reminds us of that. 1 Thessalonians also says, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. I'm very thankful to work with the two hardest working pastors, certainly the two hardest working pastors I've ever seen in my life, Pastor Tyree and Pastor Les. And they do labor in teaching and preaching, and they are worthy of that, right? And God help us to be worthy of that. That doesn't come from us, right? That comes from Him. And so we're very thankful. Double honor is for the ones who rule well and the teachers and preachers that Paul mentions here and seems to be with regard to payment. He has this idea of payment in mind. He cites two scriptures there. He says, don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and that's from Deuteronomy 25. In other words, if there's an ox that's working in the grain fields and treading out the grain and doing the work of harvest, guess what? That ox gets to take some bites while he's doing his work, right? It doesn't make it. It's actually how much grain, and you could see this stingy farmer, right, saying, we're going to muzzle this ox to make sure none of that grain gets in that cow's mouth because we're selling it all or whatever, right? But he says it doesn't make any sense to do that, right? You unmuzzle the ox and he's allowed to eat some of the grain to strengthen himself while he works, right? And so there's that principle. He also quotes Jesus' words from Luke 10:7. The laborer deserves his wages, okay? And if you have a red letter Bible, guess what? Those words are in red. And just a very cool side note, and I'll just step on this and then step right off, but we should notice that by the end of Paul's ministry, so this is one of the last letters that he wrote, 1 Timothy, guess what? He was recognizing the Gospel of Luke as Scripture. That is cool, right? So for those who think, oh yeah, all that stuff came later and then, you know, the Bible's just, so all you have to do is look right there. He just says, he calls it other Scripture, right? And he's talking about the Gospel of Luke at that point. And so that's a neat little tidbit. Just tuck that into your thinking. And he puts the Gospel of Luke on par with the Pentateuch, okay? So the first five books. So that's pretty serious. Okay, so this payment of worthy elders is also in line with Paul's words over in 1 Corinthians 9. We're not going to go there, but you can write that down. Even though Paul himself, by the way, says that he's not going to make use of his right to be paid, he says, I'm not going to make use of that. It is still in line with Scripture that preaching and teaching elders can be paid. Not that they must be paid, but that they can be. Hear me, please. Okay, and I recognize the awkwardness of this, right? Just here I am preaching the word. That's all there is to say. But listen, it better not be about the money, right? Because an overseer of the church is not eager for gain. That's back earlier in the letter, right? So is it okay to pay pastors? Yes, it's okay to pay pastors. But it never better be about the money. And the moment that it is about the money, we've got a very serious spiritual problem. And so hear that. Hear us say that. And if you've got concerns, by the way, our books are wide open, right? Dave Bailey puts those big old numbers right up on the screen, and we see these things. But we have nothing to hide here at Faith Bible Fellowship in the way of that, okay? But this is what he says. So widows are worthy of honor. Elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. And Paul goes on to say that sinning elders must be carefully examined and publicly rebuked. Next blank's on your sheet. Sinning elders must be carefully examined and publicly rebuked. Elders who are accused of sin must be carefully examined. Church elders are not, listen please, church elders, your pastors, nobody, but especially your church elders and pastors are not above that. Okay? They're not above scrutiny. In fact, we need more scrutiny because we are your leaders. Right? And so, Jesus laid down the rules for church discipline in Matthew 18. He says every charge got to be established by two or three witnesses. The elders are right in line with that. And if a person refuses to listen, tell it to the church. Paul says an elder persisting in sin, guess what? Needs to be rebuked in the presence of who? All, right? Why? Here's the thing. So that everybody else may be afraid, right? That's what he says. So for people who think, oh, church is supposed to just be comfy, false, right? No, an elder who persists in sin, who's been two or three witnesses, and we're going down the path, and there's persistent sin, guess what? The elder needs to be put in front of the church and needs to be rebuked in the presence of the church in order that we may all fear to sin. We should fear our sin. We should fear the destruction and the damage that it causes to ourselves, to others, to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God help us, all of us, and especially those of us who are elders in this. Number three. In the first two verses of chapter 6, Paul encourages honor for masters. Honor for masters. A couple verses here in chapter 6. He says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And so there were many slaves, and we know this, there were many slaves in the New Testament world. Bondservants, by the way, means slave. Please hear that, especially bondservant means slave. That's what the word means. And our pastor, Pastor Les, preached a beautiful sermon about this on December 31st. I had to look that up. I couldn't believe it was that long ago. I was like, when did he just preach that? But it was last year. But go look that up if you're seriously interested. We were finishing up Ephesians, and in Ephesians 6 he hit that really well. But that term means slave. Slave means slave. Bondservant means slave. And there were many slaves in the New Testament times. The practices of New Testament slavery sometimes did resemble the horrific slavery that we immediately think about in our own history. But a lot of times it was not that horrific, but it was still slavery. And so the New Testament consistently exhorts Christian slaves, listen, to be in positions of obedience and honor to their masters. It's just what it says. The Ephesians 6, Paul wrote these words. He said, bondservants, or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord, not as to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 says this, slave or servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only the good and the gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. The reason for this obedience and honor, and also in Paul's, is also found in Paul's letter to Titus. And Titus was another one of Paul's, kind of in line with Timothy, one of his proteges. But in Titus chapter 2, and this is an important reference, it's there on your sheet, but Titus 2, verses 9 and 10, it says this, slaves or bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that, and here it is, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Next blanks, last blanks on your sheet. Honor and submission adorn the doctrine of God. Honor and submission adorn the doctrine of God. This text in 1 Timothy 5 is so practical. It's practical to the extreme. Surely Paul is telling us these things simply because we need to know them and we need to do them. So there is a sense in which he's just laying this down so that we'll do the word, right? However, it's striking that Paul moves in this. So he's just giving instructions to Timothy. He's gone through. We covered the outline of the book. And this is like some of the nitty-gritty stuff. But it is interesting that he moves in this passage from talking about honoring the absolute helpless and vulnerable. He moves to then honoring those who are have some authority in the church, right? To all the way to honoring somebody who has absolute dominion over another person. You see that move, right? He starts with widow, he goes to elder, he ends with master. All of those people, for the Christian, are worthy of honor. Why? To adorn the gospel. To adorn the doctrine of our teaching. Because if we are teaching the truth, if we are teaching the gospel, if we are saying we are Christians and we're living this out, then whether we're widows or whether we are sent to honor widows, whether we are elders or we're sent to honor elders, whether we are slaves and we're sent to honor our masters, honor is due, right? Because we are Christ's. Because he has saved us. And that is a testimony to our God in heaven. That's a testimony to the saving work of Jesus Christ and God's grace toward us who believe in him. May God help us in the power of his Holy Spirit. We need his help. We can't do this on our own. We need to be filled with his Spirit. May God help us in this. Let's pray. Father. Lord, I've been, so aware of my own self and my own struggles, Lord. As this word has gone through me, Lord, I pray it would go through all of us. I pray that we would, with open hearts, allow you to speak your truth to us. Lord, I don't know how you've spoken to everybody here, but I pray that if there is confession of sin that needs to be done, I pray that there would be confession and repentance from it, even in these moments. Help us, Lord. Help us to adorn the gospel. Help us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, outside and inside here. Lord, I pray for fractured relationships. I pray for difficult marriages. I pray for struggles, Lord, between brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that those would end today, forever. And Lord, you have the power to do that. It doesn't have to be the way it's always been. Lord, your blood cleanses us from all sin. You can fill us with your Spirit and help us, Lord, to have complete healing. And I pray for that this morning. I pray that you would lay on hearts, Lord, the will and the words to speak to another brother or sister in Christ, a spouse, a child. Would you help? Help us, Lord, to honor our elders. Keep us, Lord, from evil and sin. Help us, Lord. And Lord, even if we find ourselves as slaves, help us to honor those who are over us for the glory of your name and for the sake of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.